Verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went up on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, Lord, may your spirit work through your word to teach us and to change us and soften our hearts, God, that we might experience Jesus Christ this morning. And thank you, Lord, that what we're doing here is not in vain, that when we call upon you and we read your word and we worship you and study your word, we are confident that you are here with us because you're risen from the dead and you're in our midst right now. And Lord, may we have a heart attitude of softness, that you would be able to mold us and shape us into the people you want us to be. May our minds not be distracted, and may our spirits be tuned in to what you want to teach us and do in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us in our study through the Bible, we're studying through the book of Genesis, book by book, verse by verse. And Thursday night, we left off at the end of chapter 12 there. And it says here in chapter 13, verse 1, that Abram went up out of Egypt. In our study, we have turned our attention to a guy by the name of Abram. And we know him better as who? Abraham, right. We know him better as Abraham because later on, God will change his name. But at this point, his name is Abram. And the whole focus of the Word of God now is shifted to Abram. And there's a reason for that, because from Abram will come a nation. Who comes from Abram? What nation? Israel, the Jews, right. And from the Jews will come a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's the redemption story, and we're tracking Abram. Now, as you know, Abram is also known as, in the Bible, the friend of God. That's a pretty awesome title. How'd you like to have that on your tombstone? Friend of God. Pretty good title to have. We also know him as the father of faith. He's upheld by every major religion. He's looked at and regarded as an incredible man of God, a pillar of faith. And rightfully so, I think. The man is amazing. A simple trust in the things of the Lord. But when you enter the walk of faith, it's just like learning to walk any other way. Sometimes you stumble, sometimes you fall. Those of you who have kids, you know that. You know, your kids don't just one day start walking and, you know, go for it. They stand up and they hold on to the coffee table and they do a header, and they hit their head on the coffee table and they trip and they fall and they learn to walk. And Abram, I think, at this point is learning to walk by faith. And we saw Thursday that he was doing great. Remember last Sunday we talked about how he had left the Ur of the Chaldees with his father Terah, and they were on their way to Canaan, the land of promise, but they got held up in where? Anybody remember? Oh, free latte for anybody who remembered. All of our lattes are free, but anyway. Haran, right. They got hung up about 500-600 miles away from Ur in a place called Haran. The reason was is because, again, Abram was stepping out in faith, but it was a partial trust, a partial obedience. And what happened was his pops, Terah, kind of took the lead. And Terah evidently said, oh, this is far enough. This is good. And they stopped there. And some say that they could have been there as long as 25 years, paused in Haran. But then Terah dies and the plan is unfolded some more. And so Abram takes his wife and Lot, which was kind of a mistake, but he takes him and they go their way. And all we know is it says in chapter 12 that, bam, all of a sudden they're in Canaan. They're in the promised land. And then it says in chapter 12 there that God appeared to Abram in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we find that Abram heads to the place called, Bethel, which means, anybody remember what Bethel means? It means house of God. And it says that he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. It's kind of funny when you put those names together, by the way. Bethel means house of God and Ai means heap of ruins. That's how I feel sometimes. I'm on earth, you know, somewhere between the house of God and the heap of ruins, hell, just kind of sojourning in a strange land. Well, that was Abram. Not only that, he experienced God on that mountaintop. He truly had a mountaintop experience where he pitched his tent near the house of God, Bethel, and he erected an altar there to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And if you were to leave it off at that point, man, chapter 12 would have ended on a great note. But the reason it says in chapter 13, verse 1, that he went up out of Egypt is because chapter 12 teaches us that he made a mistake. He went down to Egypt. Now, why is that a mistake? We'll talk about this more in a minute, but listen. Whenever you read in the Bible that you go down to Egypt, number one, it's always going down because it's a downward spiral, because Egypt in Bible typology, that is, first of all, literally, he did go to Egypt. I mean, he did actually go to the land of Egypt, but it's also a picture for us. It speaks of something else when you read it in the Bible. Egypt always speaks of what? Sin. Specifically, it speaks of the world. It speaks of the world and its system. So what was going on? See, it says there in chapter 12 that there was a famine in the land, that things got hard there in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. And all of a sudden now things were dry, things were hard. And in an act of, well, really fear, Abram doesn't call upon the name of the Lord or trust God to sustain him through the famine, which would have been, you know, hindsight's 20/20 too. It would have been the right thing to do. It would have been the proper thing to do, but he does what we often do and what we're tempted to do so often. That is, in the time of difficulty, in the time of stress, in the time of dryness, perhaps in our walk with the Lord, he went where it was easy. He went down to the land of Egypt. That is the world, sin. And we'll talk about that in a minute because that oftentimes happens to us. Anyway, let's move on with the story. What was happening? Chapter 12 tells us that when he got down there, or while he was making his way to Egypt, he turned to his wife Sarai and said, "Sarai, you're pretty good looking." And he says, when we get to Egypt, they're going to think you're good looking. And here's the thing. They're going to want to kill me because I'm your husband and you're so good looking. And they're going to want to take you into the Pharaoh's harem. So do me a favor. When we get to Egypt, would you lie for me? Would you say that you're my sister? And then it'll be well with me because of you. Now, this is a class act, number one, good example of what not to do as a husband. When the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, that means you die to yourself. That means you put your wife's needs above yours. And that is exactly what Abraham didn't do. Can you imagine that? Honey, do me a favor. You're pretty good looking, and they're going to think you're pretty good looking. And so just lie and tell them we're brother, sister. And that way they'll take you away and you'll be compromised, but I'll be alive. Hey. Here's our model of a man of faith. Here's our friend of God, our father of faith, you know, our example. And yet he makes a big, big mistake. The amazing thing about that, by the way, was Sarai was 65 years old at this time. But indeed, that's exactly what happened. They got down there and Pharaoh's guy said, you know, and they said, hey, you're pretty good looking. So how about we pay you some stuff for your sister? And they gave Abram all kinds of goods and donkeys and men servants and maid servants and all this stuff. And then he, you know, he gives away his wife. Big boo-boo. But God was watching out for him. You guys know what happened. It says that God plagued the house of Pharaoh. How? We're not sure, but he did. And it says that Pharaoh kind of caught on to what was going on. The truth came out. He comes out and he says, Abe, what were you doing? Why did you lie to me? Why did you say that she's your sister when she's really your wife? And he goes, well, you know, scared, blah, blah, blah. So basically, Pharaoh says, take your stuff, take your wife, and get out of here. And don't let the door hit you on the rear on the way out. That's not really what it says in the original Hebrew, but that's kind of the idea. Get out of town and don't come back. And so Abram, it says there in verse 13, went up out of Egypt. Now, going back to what I touched on lightly, poor Abe, he was doing so well. But there was a famine in the land. There was a dryness in his life. And he did what is so easy to do in times of dryness, in times of famine, in times of temptation or difficulty. Instead of looking to the Lord to provide and see you through, it is so easy to go down to Egypt to find relief. Now, Egypt, as I said earlier, is a picture. It's a type of the world. It's a type of the old world system. It's a type of sin. In fact, that picture will be developed a little further on as we get to the end of the book of Genesis and then into the book of Exodus. You guys know your Bible typology a little bit, I'm sure, because Egypt is a picture of the world. What happens? Eventually, all of Israel winds up, because of Joseph, you guys remember all that? We'll get to that later on in a couple weeks, but they all end up in Egypt. And then a chunk of time, 400 years goes by, and they find themselves not sojourning in the land of Egypt. They find themselves trapped. They find themselves slaves in the land of Egypt. They find a mean Pharaoh who is just using these guys, trying to exterminate them, really, eventually. And so God provides a deliverer in the person of who? Moses, right? And then Moses, he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way. And they banter back and forth. And then God brings plagues, and we'll study all that. But there was finally one plague that broke the back of Pharaoh. It was what? The Passover. It was the blood of a lamb that was put upon the doorposts of the home. And if you had the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost of your home, the angel of death would pass over, and they were saved, literally, truly, delivered out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb. Now, you guys know the picture. We, the Bible tells us in Romans 7, we were sold under sin. We were slaves to sin. The Bible teaches that every single person ever born was born with a sinful nature, that we're dead to spiritually to God, that we're separated from God by our sin. But God sent a deliverer, not Moses, but who? Jesus Christ. And he is called by John the Baptist and pictured elsewhere in the Bible as the Lamb of God, whose blood was slain. And if you have applied the blood of Jesus to the doorpost of the home of your heart, or the door of your heart, so to speak, then you've been delivered out of Egypt. Are you tracking with me? Basically this, if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from sin. You have been set free from Egypt. Does that make sense? Amen. Thank you. And amen. That's a good, you know, when you hear about being set free from sin and born again and stuff, that's always your cue to say amen. So amen. Because that's good stuff. And so we've been set free from Egypt, man. We're no longer bound by sin. In fact, the Bible goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 6 that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we, that is our old sinful nature, we were crucified with Jesus. How that exactly works, I'm not sure, but the Bible says, check me out later, Romans chapter 6, that we were crucified with Christ. And as Christ rose from the dead, guess what? We also have resurrection life. We have eternal life. That is, we have a new nature. We have a new eternal life right now. Did you know eternal life doesn't start when you die? I always thought eternal life started, well, someday when I pass away, I'll enter into eternal life. No, listen, the moment you're born again, that's when life starts. You'll never die now. Oh, your body, this tent, it'll wear out and it'll be 6 foot under. But you will never die if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You will just carry on. You will graduate and go right on into eternity. And the moment you close your eyes in death physically, you'll open them in eternity alive. And that's an awesome thing. But all that to say is, though we are dead to our old sinful nature, that is the deepest part of who, you know, our old man, Paul calls him, that propensity, that tendency in us to just gravitate towards sin, to fulfill every flesh and lustful thing in our bodies. We're dead to that. And what that means is the Bible says that that old sinful nature no longer has dominion over us. It no longer rules us. And we now have been born again, and we have a brand new nature. And the great thing about that is that now we can be led and live in the Lord with our new resurrection life. Amen? The problem is that even though we're dead to our old sinful nature, it doesn't mean that old sinful nature is destroyed. I mean, the word, it says destroyed there in Romans 6, but it's not the word for obliterated, like it's gone and nowhere to be found. It just means that it's lost its grip on us. However, if we choose to live according to our old sinful nature, we can. It doesn't have the authority over us anymore, but if we choose to, we can, are you tracking with me? We can still yield to that old nature that nags us and nags us and nags us. Or we can yield ourselves to the new nature that we now live in. No longer in bondage to sin. Which is cool because before you're born again, you have to sin. You know why? You're a slave to sin. It has dominion over you. But when you're born again, man, that old man is dead. And you are alive in Christ. And you know, did you know you no longer have to sin when you're born again? The thing is, we choose to. We yield to it. We yield to that old man. And see, that's what I'm talking about. If you follow the picture, Abram was doing well. He was in the promised land and all the rest. But there was that temptation. Things got hard. And he went down into Egypt. And guys, I have found that when things get hard in my life, when there's dry times spiritually, when there's temptation, when there's tough times at work for you, perhaps, or at school for you, perhaps, or in the family, with your marriage, with your kids, when the pressure is on, that is always the greatest time of temptation to go back down into Egypt. Let me expand on that a little bit more about this whole Egypt thing. Egypt, again, is a picture of what? Sin and the world and the world's system. Okay, it just speaks of the world. Now, that's all kind of linked together. That whole sinful nature I was telling you about, it appeals to, it likes the world system. Because the world system is being driven by who? Satan. The Bible says that he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the one kind of rolling, you know, the whole scene. And now our flesh appeals to that. Check out what it says in 1 John. Jot this down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, love not the world. Now that doesn't mean Paul's not saying you can't love earth. He's not talking about the world as planet earth, the trees and the oceans and all that stuff. He's talking about the world and its system. He says, don't love the world and don't love the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father, pardon me, is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, listen, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, does that make sense? The world and its system appeals to our flesh. The problem is it's going in a 180 degree direction away from the things of the Lord. But here's what I found, as weird as this is. When I'm going through a tough time in my life, and maybe you can relate to this. I relate to Abraham or Abram. Ever gone through a dry season in your spiritual walk? Ever had famine, quote unquote, in your spiritual endeavor? Ever had pressures at work or at school or at home? It seems that in those times, there's just this pull to go back to what's comfortable, to what we know, to the old habits, to the old friends, to the old TV shows, to the old movies, to the old internet sites, to the old whatever. There's a tendency when times are tough, when we're struggling, to try to find relief in Egypt. And that's exactly what Abram did. Now, the problem with doing that, the problem with retreating to the world, is that you cannot go into the world and dip back down into Egypt without coming out hurt. You cannot come out of Egypt unscathed. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. Do you guys, are you tracking with what I'm talking about? It's so easy. It says that he went down into Egypt. I'm convinced that it is not a long journey to go down into Egypt, because Egypt comes to you. It comes to me. Egypt, if we let it, will stream through our TV sets. Egypt, if we'll let it, will come through our cable modems and our DSL lines. Egypt, if we let it, will come through the books that we read, the magazines we look at. Egypt, if we let it, will, you know, the list goes on and on, whatever your particular temptation or that old thing. Egypt, if you let it, will come to you in the form of a bottle or a pill or a needle. Egypt, it's interesting because the temptation is to go back to what's comfortable, to find some relief when things are tough. Back in Egypt, when things got hard for the children of Israel, they would say to Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. And they would say, oh man, it was so good there. There was onions and leeks and whatever a leek is. Leek is what we have over here in the corner of the building. But and they would talk about how wonderful it was in Egypt. Let me ask you this. Really, was it wonderful in Egypt for the slaves? Isn't that silly? They would say, oh, well, let's just go back to Egypt. It was so great there. Was it great? They were slaves, for crying out loud. They were treated as less than human. But that's exactly what Satan does. When you're going through hard times, and it's been said, and it's a quote, and it's almost a cliche, he reminds you of the kicks that you used to have, but he never reminds you of the kickbacks. Sin is a blast, like a blast from a shotgun. But you ever shot a shotgun? Man, it'll leave a bruise on your shoulder if you're not careful. There's always a blast. Sin's a blast. It's a kick, but it also has its kickbacks, doesn't it? And it's funny when you haven't walked in the world for a while and you've got away from your partying and you've gotten away from this or those things, but then things get hard and you go, man, it wasn't so bad back there. You're not thinking straight. The enemy's reminding you of the kicks, but he's leaving out the kickbacks. Oh, it was so great in Egypt. No, it wasn't. You were a slave. It was impossible. It was a hopeless situation. And yet the temptation is to go back, to dip back in, and be careful. Be careful. The world comes to us. There we are watching the Super Bowl. And you know, leave out Janet Jackson and leave out Justin Timberlake. The whole Super Bowl show in and of itself was just raunchy. And to me, you know, I'm not trying to be a big prude preacher guy or whatever, but because I watched the Super Bowl, I was into it and stuff. But you know, that halftime show was really just indicative and symptomatic of where our culture is. And man, we need to pray for our kids. Because we're growing up now in a society where anything goes. And for you to say it doesn't go is for you to be narrow-minded and negative and intolerant. And so you don't have to go looking for Egypt. Egypt's coming to you. But be careful. And walk close to the Lord and stay in the land of promise, because when you dip down into Egypt, when you make the compromises, you cannot come out unscathed and unhurt. Now, praise God, you can come out. Amen. And let's get in. Now I've kind of set the somber tone. Let's get into it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Abraham went up out of Egypt. Praise God. Praise God. Hey, and listen. If you've been dabbling in Egypt this week, whatever your Egypt might be, you can come up. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. I'm so thankful that though sin may abound, guess what? Grace abounds even more. Amen. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he gets up. 8. And by the way, 8 is the number of grace. I'm so glad that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross is sufficient, and it covers all my sins that I've done in my past, but even the ones I may do in the future. And we're covered by grace. Amen. And you don't have to linger in Egypt. And if this morning you're saying, you're right, Jason, Pastor Jason, or Book of Genesis, man, I'm doing that. It's not that I'm full on dwelling down in Egypt, but I'm going down that way. I can see that I'm on that path. I'm making those compromises. I'm not back at Bethel where I should be. And if that's the case this morning, man, get out of Egypt. Just like Abram did. Get up out of Egypt. And he did, praise God. But check this out, going back to what I said before, you can't dip down into Egypt without there being consequence. See, that's what we need to remember about sin and falling into sin and being tripped up and backsliding, all the rest. Forgiveness? Absolutely, totally, 100%. Amen. God bless, you know, woo, hallelujah. However, consequences? Yes. Is there always forgiveness? Yes. Is there always consequences? Yes. The Bible says that God is not mocked. And that if you sow to the flesh, guess what will come up? Destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, guess what will come up? Life, everlasting. You plant a seed in the ground, guess what it does? It produces a plant. And it's the same way when we feed our flesh, it produces death and destruction. When we feed our spirit, it produces life eternal. That doesn't mean there's not forgiveness. It just means that there's consequence. Let's look at some of the consequences that I think are subtly tucked into this chapter that you may not get at first glance. Notice this. And this hit me this week. A lot of other guys had picked up on this, but I hadn't until this week when I was reading this. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt. Praise God. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot went with him. Now that's interesting. Because when you read chapter 12, you don't read anything of Lot going down into Egypt with Abram. But guess what? Lot went with him. And when it says that Abram came up out of Egypt, it says, guess what? Lot came with him. So that means that it wasn't just Abram that tripped up or took a little detour down into Egypt. The problem was he dragged Lot down with him. And see, this is the thing we got to remember. When we take our little excursions down into Egypt, even if it's behind closed doors, even if it's in the privacy of your own home, listen, you will take others down with you. That's the way it works. We are too closely knit as a family in the body of Christ. And when you sin and when I sin, it affects us. It affects each other. It's just a principle in the word. For example, King David. Remember David? He sinned with Bathsheba, but what happened? What was the result of that? Well, Uriah was murdered. They had a baby, but what happened to that baby? Baby died. That's a sad story. I think of another story. Remember after Jesus resurrected and kind of went away for a while and the disciples were kind of, I think they were probably going like, what's going on here? You know, like Jesus was crucified and we saw him raised from the dead. Now, like, where's he at and stuff? You know, what's going on? So there in chapter 1 of the book of John, Peter, it says Simon Peter, actually. That's kind of funny to me because his name used to be Simon. Remember that? And then God changed it, or Jesus changed it to Peter. Peter means rock. Simon means, and some interpret it to mean shifting sand or unstable, because that's exactly what Peter was. So it says Simon Peter, a little bit of both here, a little shifting sand, but kind of solid. That's me. It says there that Simon Peter said, I go a-fishing. That's King James, by the way. I go a-fishing. And it says that they said, who's they, the other disciples, we also will go with you. And it says that they went forth. Was he supposed to go fishing? God had called him away from fishing. God had said, leave your nets, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Go to Jerusalem. You know, he gave him direction. He called him away from that old lifestyle. But Pete, when things were unclear, when things were a little uncertain, he says, I'm going fishing. And the problem was they said, okay, we're going too. And the problem is when you say, I'm going to Egypt, there are kids around you. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord around you who will go with you. And they may not come up out of Egypt. And that's the problem. We got to be careful because this is kind of heavy, and I admit it, but it really is true, and it needs to be told, is that as harsh it may sound, it's true. When we sin, it affects those around us. And that is a deterrent to me, because it's one thing for me to get punished, or it's one thing for me to have a hard time, but it's another thing when my kids suffer because of what I do, or my family. You know, are you tracking with what I'm saying? So be careful. Be careful what we watch. Be careful what we say. Be careful where we go. Be careful what we do, because there are those that are tightly connected to us. And I really honestly believe that you can't go down to Egypt without taking somebody with you. As J. Vernon McGee would say, you can't backslide alone. You always take somebody. Well, verse 2. Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. So the first part of this consequence, it's a little hidden. It's tucked in there. But the thing is that Lot went with him. Oh, I forgot a point on that, by the way. Lot's an interesting character. We'll watch his life kind of unfold. I believe he's saved. The Bible makes that clear. The Bible calls him righteous Lot. But an interesting life he led, because later on in this chapter, chapter 13, we'll check it out this Thursday night. Their families are rich. They have too much stuff. There's tension. And he says, okay. Abram says, hey, look, you got too much stuff. I got too much stuff. Our herdsmen are fighting. We got to separate. You pick which way you want to go, Lot, and whatever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. What happened? Said Lot lifted up his eyes towards Sodom, that area, and it looked like the land of Egypt, it says. Now, how would Lot know what Egypt looked like if Abram hadn't taken him down there? And then it's interesting, because then you'll see him not just looking over the plains and saying, hey, it looks like Egypt. Then you'll see him pitching his tent towards Sodom. Then you'll see him living in Sodom. Then you'll see him as a ruler in the town of Sodom. Then you'll see him by the skin of his teeth, you know, God whoop, yanking him out of Sodom, barely. And all that we'll check out later. But all that to say is that, could it be, I'm just making a suggestion, I don't know, but could it be that the tendency to go that way was because maybe Abraham was the guy who exposed Lot to it in the first place, to that lifestyle, to that way of life? I don't know. Interesting, though. Verse 2, it says, Abraham was rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And I want to add something to that list. And I don't want to add to the word of God, but it does mention this in the previous chapter, verse 16. Abram was rich. He had silver. He had gold. Some suggest that he was probably one of the richest men in the world at that time. But he had something else, more than silver and gold. Remember what he acquired in Egypt? Men servants and maid servants. Now, why is that a problem? Well, later on, we'll find out that he has an encounter with an Egyptian woman named Hagar. Where in the world would he have got, Hagar's an Egyptian name. How would he have gotten an Egyptian slave? No doubt, when he went on his little jaunt down into Egypt, he picked up a little number named Hagar. And later on, when Sarah and Abram have another lapse of faith, and they say, look, we're supposed to have this promised kid. I'm getting old, and so are you, Abraham. Man, I'll tell you what, take my handmaiden, have a relationship with her, and when you guys produce a child, we'll call it our own. And believe it or not, that was something culturally that was done all the time. And Abraham goes, okay. And so he goes into Hagar, typical man, and they produce a child. The child's name is what? Ishmael, which is the father of the Arab nations, which is still a thorn in the flesh to the Jewish nation to this day. All that to say was, man, the seeds were planted a long time ago, but the crop came up, didn't it? And I hope this is kind of a somber warning to us. I'm not trying to condemn, and I don't think God's trying to condemn, but this is just, it's like gravity. It's just a law. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you reap life everlasting. Amen. So what's the lesson here? Be careful. Be real careful not to venture down, especially, listen, when times are tough. Maybe I'm the only one that can relate to Abram here, but I have found truly in the times of my life where I'm feeling dry spiritually, when there's pressures, when there's tensions, when there's famine in my land, there's a temptation to just go to what I know. Go back to the old life. Go back to the old friends. Go back to whatever the case may be, the old music, the old bottles, the old whatever it might be. Be real careful in doing that, because you can't go down to Egypt, one, without taking others with you, and two, without sowing seeds that are going to come up later and bite you. Amen? But God's grace. Amen? But God's grace, check this up. At least Abram, praise the Lord, didn't stay there. He came up out of Egypt. And listen to me. If you're in Egypt this morning, and maybe nobody even knows, but you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're not full on, totally backslidden into the way of life that you used to live, but perhaps you've been making little treks down that direction. Nobody would ever know because you still come to church every Thursday or every Sunday morning. But in the privacy of your home and in your heart, is there compromises? Is there stuff? Have you been started the downward spiral to Egypt? If you have, listen. Get up out of Egypt right now. Come up out of Egypt right now. How do I do that, you might ask? How do I get back? Well, good question. Abram has a couple of answers for us in his story. Look at what he does. How did Abram get up out of Egypt? What was some of the things he did? Notice verse 3. He went on his journeys from the south to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And I like this. A couple of little applications here. Number one is this. What does Bethel mean? House of God. If you are backsliding, if you are finding the pressure hard, if you're starting to make those compromises or whatever, can I encourage you? Go back to Bethel. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Go to the house of God. Speaking of, I'm referring to it as church. Go to where there's other believers. I'm not talking about a building necessarily, but I'm talking about find refuge, run back to a group of people that are fellowshipping in the Lord. You always get in trouble. And again, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are all here. But you always get in trouble when you pull away from fellowship. When you pull away from the house of God. You know what Paul said to Timothy? Young Timothy, he said, Tim, flee from youthful lusts. He said, man, run away from the youthful lust. But the second part of that verse is, and he says, but follow after righteousness with those who call upon the name of the Lord. Who's them that call upon the name of the Lord? The church. The church, not again, not a building, but us, the body of believers. Man, the best way for you to get back on track is go back to the house of God. Go back to the place of fellowship. Go back to the place of the word and worship. Go back to the accountability of other brothers and other sisters in the Lord. Amen? It's so important. It says in Hebrews chapter 13-ish. It says, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints, especially as you see that day approaching. What's that day? The day of the Lord, his return. In our case, the rapture. Why? Because he says, I think he says, especially as you see that day approaching, is because as that day approaches, the world around us gets more wicked and crazy and corrupt. And our refuge really is to run to the house of the Lord and to other believers. Amen. Again, maybe this may not apply to you because you're here, but maybe it'll apply to your friends or your kids or your family or whatever. Encourage them. If they pulled away from fellowship, man, you don't have to come to our church, but go to a church. Find a church that you can go to and fellowship and be around other believers where there's worship and the word and accountability. Man, when I get away from the house of God, when I've in my life gotten away from fellowship, it is so easy to start the downward trail. People say, church, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't. I hear people say, well, I just like to worship the Lord in nature, and I go take nature hikes and nature walks because I feel close to the Lord. I don't doubt that. Because I feel close to God when I'm surfing or I'm taking a hike or when I'm out in nature. Absolutely, because the world itself speaks of God's glory and majesty. But listen, there's no substitute for the body of Christ. The church, the local church, is God's instrument. It's what God has ordained for there to be growth and effectiveness and accountability and outreach. The body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Need to be in church. You don't need to be in our church necessarily. I'm glad you're here. But find a church. If you're not comfortable here, I understand that. Pastor wears flip-flops for crying out loud. But get into a church and get your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones that have gotten away from fellowship. Say, hey, look, you don't have to come to our church, but find a church. There's lots of good churches in this county, man. Get plugged into one. Find yourself back in fellowship. That's hugely important. Amen. Huge importance. Huge importance. We'll go back to Bethel, but listen, and I need to hurry this up. But it says, I like this phrase. What did Abram do? He went back to Bethel, but specifically under the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And then it says in verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. Did you guys catch that? What did Abe do when he found himself taking detours down into Egypt? He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to the beginning. I'm going to go back to Bethel. I'm going to go back to the mountain. What happened there at Bethel? He built an altar to God. He cried out to the Lord. There was intimacy. There was fellowship. He was in a good place. And listen, in Egypt, feel yourself being pulled down that way. Listen to me. Go back to the beginning. Go back to Bethel. What do you mean? Well, you guys have heard me use this example so often, you could probably preach it yourself, but it's a great, great text. We're running low on time, so let me just sum it up. In Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ is addressing the church at Ephesus. A good church. They weren't, and you may not see the parallel here, but there is one. They weren't necessarily down in Egypt. They weren't backslidden. In fact, they were doing everything they were supposed to do. Jesus commended them. He says, man, I know your works and your labor. You don't tolerate false teachers. You have this, you do that. But he says, I have something against you. He says, you've left your first love. You've departed from your first love. You've gotten away from the beginning. And then he gives them three things quickly, three things to get them back on track. Listen, he says, number one, verse 5, chapter 2 of Revelation. Remember from whence you are fallen. Remember. Number one is remember. Hey, are you in Egypt this morning? Backslidden? Or are you finding yourself at least going that direction? Hey, maybe you're not either one of those, but maybe you're doing everything right, but you still say, I'm not where I want to be. Like the church at Ephesus. What's the first thing I can do? Go back to Bethel. How? Number one, remember. Remember from whence you are fallen. What's that mean? It means just that. Remember. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember the passion you used to have for Jesus? And the hunger you used to have for his word. Remember that? Yeah, but that was 20 years ago and now I'm mature. Hey, I don't care how mature you are in the Lord. The more we are maturing in the Lord, shouldn't it be that our passion gets even greater? Just with a little bit of a curbed a little bit by maturity. Sometimes in our young zeal, we do some dumb things. But maturity shouldn't necessarily squelch out the passion. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. God says, I remember you, Israel. In the days of the espousal, when you first left the land of Egypt and you journeyed with me to the land unsown. I'm kind of hacking that quote there. You might say, what does that have to do with anything? It's interesting. God says to Israel, I remember when you first came out of Egypt. What is Egypt again? What's that picture? Deliverance from sin. He says, in the days of the espousal, the engagement. In other words, when it was all brand new and you followed me through the wilderness into the land. And the point is what God was saying is you were so passionate. I remember when you first came out of Egypt, you were so, and the idea there is what happened. Remember when you were engaged? I won't pick on Dave this service. Dave and Bridget. But remember when you were engaged? You know what? Nobody had to tell you to call your fiance. Nobody had to tell you to read the love letter she left on your car. No, wait, you see that love letter? Go home, steam it open. Smell it. Dump out all the little heart confettis. You know, carefully open it. Made real, you know, just examine it. Noticing the little things like the eyes are dotted with little hearts. You know? And so you'd read every line, then you'd read in between every line. Over and over and over again. And you'd call and you'd stop by and you'd memorize it. And then you'd put it away in a safe deposit box. And, you know, why? Because you were passionate about the person you were in love with. And God, I think, would say, remember when you were passionate about me, when you and nobody had to tell you to call me up, pray. Nobody had to tell you to read my word. You were passionate about my word. You read every line. You were so in love and you followed me everywhere. Remember when you were passionate for Jesus like that? Step number one is remember. Number two, he says, repent. Verse 5, chapter 2 of Revelation. Repent. The word repent simply means to change your mind. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. It means to change your thinking. And if you're headed down in the way of Egypt, or even if you've just left your first love, you're not where you want to be, repent. In other words, change your mind. What does that mean? It means call sin, sin. And say, you know what? This is wrong. I'm wrong here. I have to change the way I'm thinking about this. That compromise is sin. This is this. This is. You know, I believe personally as a culture, and even as a church, we need to call sin, sin. I'm so good at, you know, making it into something a lot more beautiful than just sin. I can dress up my sin. And man, you give me half a second, I can justify anything. But man, we just need to call sin, sin. And listen, repent. I'm not waving an angry finger. Repent, you sinners. I'm just saying this is the key to success. Repent. Change directions. Change the way you think about stuff. And this is the great thing about repentance, especially when you read about repentance in the New Testament. We always think of repentance as, okay, I'm going to turn away from what I'm doing. I'm going to try to turn my back on what I'm doing, you know, but the problem is you kind of turn halfway and you're always kind of pulled back to it. Repentance oftentimes in the New Testament is called repentance towards God. That's what real repentance is. It means just change your mind and follow hard after the Lord. Don't necessarily try to deal with all your little hang-ups and all your little issues and all your little temptations. Just focus your attention on Jesus. And when you turn your face towards Jesus, you automatically turn your back on sin. And instead of trying to deal with your sin, are you following me? Instead of trying to repent from your sin, just repent towards God. And you'll automatically turn your back on sin. Does that make sense? Remember from whence you were fallen. Remember the passion. Speaking of passion, I'm excited about the passion coming out. I'll talk about that in a minute. But remember, repent. And then it says there in verse 5, and it says, and do the first works. Now, doesn't that remind you of what was going on in chapter 13? It says, do the first works. Now, what's Jesus saying? This is Jesus. Revelation 2, he says, remember, repent, and if you would, to keep with the R's, repeat. Do the first works again. Well, what were the first works? What does that mean? Let me ask you a question. When you were the most passionate you've ever been for Jesus in your life, what were you doing? Were you street witnessing? Were you reading your Bible? Were you praying? Were you at church? Were you getting up early? Staying up late? Carving out time to pray with your wife or with your husband or with your kids? What were you, when you were the hottest for the Lord, when you were on fire, what were the things you were doing? Examine your lifestyle at that time. And the Lord would say, go back to those things. Go back to square one. Go back to Bethel. Go back to the beginning. Amen. Remember the passion that you had for Jesus. Repent from the path you might be on now and just redo the things you used to do. Go back to the beginning. Specifically, I think the beginning is talked about right here in chapter 13 again, back to our text, verse 4. Notice this, it says in verse 3, first of all, he went to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar. What was the key, I think, to really getting Abram back on track? He went back to the place of the altar. What's the altar speak of? The altar was that raised place where the sacrifice would be made. The altar always speaks of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, do you find yourself being tempted to go down to Egypt? Listen, are you not where you want to be? Are you remembering back to the days of passion just for Jesus Christ and just a love for him and a hunger for his word and a heart for the lost and all those things? Remember that? You know how you get back there? You go back to Bethel, but specifically, go back to the altar. And listen, I don't care if you've been a Christian 25 years or 25 minutes. This is the key to not only getting you back on track, but listen, keeping us on track, keeping us at Bethel. The cross. It's when you come back to the cross that you realize, my goodness, you died for me, Jesus, and you loved me when nobody else did, and you poured out your blood for me. And the Bible says the person that's been forgiven much, what? Loves much. I'm excited about the new Passion movie that's coming out, Mel Gibson's movie. And I know that it's controversial. And I don't know what to think of it yet because, you know, I don't know how Catholicized it is or whatever, you know, and I don't know exactly how it'll be portrayed and all the rest. But I've seen clips like you have. I've seen the trailer and all that stuff. I will say this. Even watching the clips, I found myself moved to tears. Because you can't help when you're a Christian, when you see Jesus, even though it's an actor portraying Jesus, but you know what I'm talking about, when you see him being crucified for you, because you understand what's really happening. The big controversy now is they're saying that it's anti-Semitic. Because in the movie, it portrays the Jewish leaders as the ones guilty of really pressing the whole crucifixion thing. Well, the only thing I had to say about that is that's what happened. Is it anti-Semitic? No. It's just history. The reason it's no controversy for us is because we understand that, listen, it wasn't necessarily just the Jews who put him on the cross. It was me. It was me who put him on the cross, and it was you. It was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. And so when we see him hanging there and dying, I find myself just going, oh my goodness, this, forgive me, Lord, for all the little stupid paths and all the little detours down into Egypt. And Lord, I just want to come back to that. Just, I love you. Jesus loves me and I love you and I want to live for you, Lord. Amen. There's something about coming back to the cross that puts everything back in perspective and that restores us to the place where we need to be relationally with him and just in passion for him. Amen. It's the cross. So we're going to do that today. We're going to take communion this morning. I realize we're running a little late, but let's take a few minutes. Guys, if you can go ahead and start moving on that and getting going on this. As the men here are passing out the communion elements, please hold on to them just for a minute. We'll take communion together. But let's prepare our hearts. Now, here's the deal, and we got to be careful. As we're shuffling and kind of getting ready and all this stuff, listen. And this is the truth. I honestly believe that the Lord is wanting to do business with some folks this morning, this afternoon. And that there may be a couple of us here, maybe, that have ventured down into Egypt this week, and you know exactly what that means for you. Maybe you've been there a long time. Maybe you once had a walk with the Lord, but you just went back to the old stuff, the old life. And yeah, there's penalties and yeah, there's consequences, but listen, know this, there's forgiveness. And you can come back. And maybe you've not delved down into Egypt, but maybe you're just like the church of Ephesus. You're just not where you should be. You're doing all the right things, but the love isn't there. The passion isn't there. Same principle. Come on back. How? The cross. Now, this is what I need to warn us about right now this morning. Is that you can take it or leave it this morning. What I mean by that is we have an opportunity right now in front of us to truly seek God. And allow him by the power of his spirit to speak to us through this simple act known as communion. Or we can let our minds wander and our thoughts go. But listen. Man, you, not the person sitting next to you, not your wife or your kids, but you, seek God right now and say, Lord, is there anything that I've done to compromise my walk? And Lord, have I lost the passion? Whatever it is, and earnestly pray, Lord, bring me back to Bethel this morning. Bring me back to that place of the espousal, if you would, the place of passion that I once had for you. If need be, confess stuff to him. And be cleansed and forgiven. If there's nothing really to confess, just say, Lord, light the fire in me again and bring me back. Amen. So let's just prepare our hearts as the guys pass out communion.